Well, if you would with me, just pick up your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're in a story that I would bet almost, okay, maybe 95% of you at the very least, you've heard this story before. It's a legendary story, but it's not just a legend, it's a fact of history. It's the story of David and Goliath. Now, David, keep in mind as we get into this story, David did not know how this story would end. You know, he didn't pick up the book. He couldn't read the ending. He didn't get to the end of the chapter. He couldn't say to the guys as they were fearful of this giant coming before them, challenging them, he couldn't say, guys, check this out. This is like my favorite story in the whole book. Watch me. Watch what I do. Look what I can do. He didn't say that. He didn't know how the story would end. And that's important because that's just like the chapters in our own lives. We don't know how the stories are going to end. I mean, that's what can make us so anxious sometimes, right? That's what can make us so upset sometimes. That's what can even make us turn our back on God and say, I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to trust what I can do for myself, how I can pull myself up, the security I can bring to my life. David didn't know the end to this chapter. All he knew was he was up against a giant. And you know, we all face giants of different kinds. There anybody in here this morning that you just have giants in your life? Right now, you got giants. You got big giants. Guys, I called on you to raise your hand. I really believe that the Lord wants to defeat some giants today. And I don't say that because God let me in on some kind of little secret, you know, before the service or anything like that. But really, in his word, God defeats giants. He does that. I believe he wants to defeat some giants in your life through his word and through his truth by his Holy Spirit. My son, earlier this week, he informed me that my muscles aren't as big as the Hulk's. I was hurt by that. I got really angry. I smashed everything in the house. He won't say that again. Just wanted to prove a point, you know? No, but you know what the truth is that, okay, I didn't smash everything in the house, but he did tell me my muscles weren't as big. We don't normally face those kind of giants, do we? I mean, the Goliath that David faced is not the same as the kind of giants that we face. We face giants of different kinds. Sometimes they come in the form of our own pride. They come in the form of addictions. They come in the form of our own foolish sins. They come in the form of selfishness. They come in the form of jobs, challenges, relationships, depression. Sometimes a giant in our life might even be apathy towards God. We know he's true. We just don't care. Well, that's a giant to overcome. That's a giant he has to overcome. And you have to put your trust in him to do that. You have to put your faith in him. And today we're going to see some lessons on killer trust. David had killer trust, you could say. Took down the giant. And we're going to see some lessons from David on having that kind of trust. So let's get into 1 Samuel chapter 17. We read right here from the beginning of the chapter. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come up to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now this man, Goliath, history tells us from measurements that this man was anywhere between 8.5 feet and 9.5 feet tall. So if you just imagine him standing up here with me, he's somewhere close to the ceiling. That was Goliath. And I don't think he was any kind of, you know, string bean, minute bowl, you know, basketball player tripping over himself. I mean, this guy was like a redwood compared to these men. This guy was huge. And you say, Garrett, see, right away, this is kind of sounding a bit like a fairy tale. I mean, really, a guy up to the ceiling, you know, a Goliath, a giant. You know, I think I've seen those in the movies. Well, you know what? Other historians, other than just scripture, which, by the way, is one of the most accurate historical documents of all time, but other historians also attest to there being giants in their times. Herodotus, the Greek historian, Pliny, other historians as well, they make mention of men up to 7 cubits tall. Remember, Goliath was 6.5, 6 and a span. They make mention of giants up to 7 cubits tall. Joshua, another writer in scripture, refers to these giants in detail earlier in the book of Joshua. And it describes him there, if you turn your attention to verse 4 with me, it describes him first as a champion. You could underline that word champion and write beside it mediator. He was a man who stood in between for people. And this was an ancient custom. The Greeks did it at times. Other nations did it at times where they would send out their best warrior instead of sacrificing their whole army, send out one warrior and kind of challenge them to a duel. The only difference is between a duel is that you're not just fighting for yourself. They would fight on behalf of their nation. And whoever won, they won. That was the winning nation. That was the agreement. That was the idea of a champion. And so they send Goliath out. Now, for those of you guys that like magazines like Guns and Ammo, pay attention to the description here. This is probably the most detailed description of armor or weaponry in all of Scripture. It's right here, kind of in verse 5. It says, he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed, it said, with a coat of mail. Now, his helmet, archaeological evidence has found that the Philistines, they were kind of forerunners in military technology. And they had helmets, but not only that, we find many of them had already started using kind of the visor. You know, you might picture kind of like the Trojan warrior or something, but they had that metal visor. They were leaders in metallurgy as well, and they could do all kinds of things with shaping metal. And so he has this bronze helmet, most likely with a visor over his face. Then he has this coat of mail, it says, and the coat of mail, how heavy was that? 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, again, because the shekel changes weight between different cultures, different times, different materials, and different nations and languages, the shekel's not always exactly the same. And what I mean is the Egyptians wouldn't always regard the shekel the same way that, say, the Babylonians would, but even though they would both use that word at times. So we don't know for sure, but this bronze coat of mail would have been anywhere from 125 pounds to 200 pounds in weight, hanging off of this giant man. And I don't think he did it just to look shiny. You know, he could get around in that. He could get around with 200 pounds hanging off of his shoulders. He could handle that. Secondly, we read that he had a spear. Now, he had a javelin between his shoulders, and presumably that was kind of hanging on his, off his back there. But that wasn't his big weapon. His big weapon was his spear. And it says that the tip of the spear weighed 600 shekels, or anywhere from 15 to 25 pounds. Now, that doesn't sound super heavy, but, you know, imagine holding a 10-foot stick with a 25-pound turkey on the end of it. You get the picture. That's quite a bit of weight out there. And not only that, but in order to properly use this spear, the shaft would have had to been weighted to balance out the tip, or else you can imagine what would happen. It'd be just like when you thought your car could jump, you know, the engine, it just nosedives, right? And that's what would happen to the spear. So we're talking about a spear that could have been right around 50 pounds that this He-Man of a man carrying his 200-pound coat of mail over his shoulders would just kind of whip around like, you know, like threading a needle or something. You know, it was no problem for the guy. And so in verse 8, as he comes out and he yells at the people, imagine his voice. You know, I'm just speculating here, but I'm imagining that he wasn't anything like Larry the Cucumber from VeggieTales or anything like that. This, I'm sure he had a voice to match. And so he comes out and he yells at the people, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me, he says. He's challenging them to this battle now. And in verse 11, we read that when Saul and all Israel, remember and take note, Saul is included in this. Saul is scared to death. It wasn't just Israel. It was their so-called fearless leader as well. Saul and all Israel became dismayed and greatly afraid when they heard the words of this man. When they heard his challenge, when they heard his booming voice across the valley, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. when Goliath came calling, Saul was crying. And remember, Saul was Israel's greatest leader. Saul was the biggest man. Remember, he was head above everybody else. He was the biggest man in Israel, so I'd say actually he had the greatest reason to be afraid because he's the likely choice. I mean, if anyone's going to go face the giant, it's Israel's leader, right? And he's just counting the seconds until one of the Israelites has the bright idea of like, Saul, you're our giant. Go fight their giant. You can do it. We believe in you, and we don't want to fight him. But he's the biggest guy. He's the obvious choice. Now David, verse 12, was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Remember, David had been anointed king in the previous chapter, but what it's telling us is that occasionally he would go and serve Saul, but occasionally he would go back to Bethlehem and continue to be a shepherd. And the Philistines drew near and presented themselves 40 days, morning and evening. They would come out, they would array, come in their battle array, and Goliath would come out with his booming voice. Same challenge, day after day after day. Now Saul, he didn't want to face his giant, did he? You know, and that's the nature of giants in our lives, is we usually don't want to face them. We'd rather not. We'd rather just, you know, sweep them under the rug, do what we can to hide them, whatever, act like they don't exist, but they're not going away. And for 40 days, the giant kept coming back. The enemy of your soul, Satan, he's relentless. He's relentless, and he will keep coming back. You can't sweep those giants under the rug. You can't sweep those spiritual challenges, those changes that need to take place, those steps of faith that you know have to happen. You can't sweep them under the rug. The enemy's relentless, and he'll keep coming back. You know, Saul, I imagine he had the attitude of, you know what, facing giants, that's somebody else's ministry. I'm not called to that. I'm just called to be king. Sit under pomegranate trees. Go to Jugo juice. You know, take it easy. I'm not called to that ministry. He didn't want to face his giants, but the enemy is relentless. In the first battle, we're going to see David's courage. And here we're about to see David's first battle. And we'll see his courage come out as we read. In verse 17, we pick up, "Then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp.'" Remember, David, he's back in Bethlehem taking care of the sheep. And his father sends him out on this mission, kind of sending him with cheese sandwiches or something here to the battlefield. And he says, "And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David probably left early in the morning and he finds them there in battle array, Goliath giving his challenge. And it says David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with another keeper, another shepherd, and he took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies, remember the cheese and the bread and the grains, he left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, he heard his challenge. Send out a man if you can find a man, he said. If you can find a man, send him out and fight me. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. It's kind of a funny picture. These two armies coming out in battle array, probably one on one hill, the other on the other hill, the valley in between, and they come out in battle array, and they're yelling, and they're shouting at each other, they're taunting each other. I mean, maybe if you've seen Braveheart, that might be a bit of a picture for you, and here they are taunting each other, mocking each other, and then Goliath comes out, this huge man, over 9 feet tall, most likely, and with his booming voice across the valley, he says, "If there's a man among you, let me see him. I want to fight him. Bring them out to me. I'll take them down right now. And if you take me down, you won't have to be our slaves anymore." And he comes out yelling like this, and what do the Israelites do? Well, they can't find a man among them. It says that they flee. It's kind of a funny picture. They come out in battle array. They're mocking the opposing team, and then when Goliath starts talking, they just all start scurrying about trying to get away. I don't know. They're tripping over each other. But they are fleeing. They are scared to death. Not exactly a great picture of a fearless army. And it's also a sad picture because, you know what, in today's world, sometimes the church can make a lot of noise. We can complain about a lot of stuff in our society, and we can build big, huge buildings and have light shows and rock concerts and smoke machines, and we can make all kinds of noise as a church. But here's the question, here's the challenge. Is there a man or a woman who is willing to face the enemy in their lives? Is there a man or a woman who's willing to trust in Jesus for the enemy who's at work in their lives? Are there men and women willing to do that? I mean, how much better would this story have been? I mean, it's great that David stepped out there in faith, but how much better would it have been if there was a whole army full of Davids that were willing to step out in faith? And the Lord would want to do that through his church as well, that there would be an army of people stepping out, not fighting a physical battle, fighting a spiritual one, not trusting in flesh and blood or the weaponry of men, but trusting in God's spiritual weapons, in God's power, the work of his Holy Spirit in people's lives. Well, Saul, him included, I think he's so afraid, and we read the people are dreadfully afraid. They're in bondage of fear, and you might know what that feels like at different points in your life, just to be filled and gripped with fear. And Saul, he's right there, so much so he gives them a bit of a bribe. In verse 25, it says, "So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen the man who has come up? Surely,'" now they're talking to David, "'surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches.'" Bribing him with three things: great riches, he's going to give them his daughter to be married to, and his father's house will be exempt from taxes. I don't know if the tax exemption had something to do with them having to marry his daughter or what that was, but great riches anyways, right? He's coaxing them to come out. And I don't know, maybe Saul is scared to death that someone's going to say, "Saul, why don't you go fight the giant?" And so right away he's like, "Hey, I will enrich a man who goes out there and does it." And the focus is off him right away. Someone else should fight those giants, not him. He doesn't want to fight them. And so they're talking to David, and then David spoke. He hears about the offer sheet Saul is giving, and it says that David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Now, the idea I get from this is not that he didn't hear them the first time. The idea that I get is that he's saying, "Are you kidding me? That should be done for the man who steps out and fight Goliath." And then he goes on, he says, "Who is this giant? Who is this Goliath?" And he starts calling them names, this uncircumcised Philistine. That he would come out and defy the armies of the living God. You see, David knew a truth. David knew that he wasn't just defying Israel. We're going to see later in the story, David knew that he was literally defying the armies of the living God. He was becoming a reproach. And he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I mean, this guy's fighting God, and you're throwing out rewards and treasures for somebody that'll come against him. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be for the man who kills him." Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" I think he was kind of mocking him there. He's like, "You're a shepherd, right? Where are your sheep? Did you leave them with anybody?" He's like, "Why did you even come down here?" Now he's kind of challenging his motives as well. "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now?" And these are two brothers talking to each other. It's kind of like he said, "Okay, what have I done now? What have I done now?" And then he asks the second question. He says, "Is there not cause? Is there not a reason for me to want to stand up to this guy when nobody else will?" He's defying God himself. "Oh, why wouldn't I?" Then he turned from him, his brother. He turned toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered as the first ones did. They said, "Well, this will be the reward." Is it possible that Eliab was jealous of the anointing that we already know was on David? Eliab was the firstborn. He'd have reason to be jealous. This little, you know, pipsqueak, this little rascally little boy that I grew up with, beating him up. Now he's anointed by God. He's this special kid, and he thinks he can just come out here and take out a giant. Maybe, Maybe he was jealous. We don't know. Maybe Eliab was just simply annoyed. Maybe he was annoyed with David's boldness. Maybe he was annoyed at this boy band harpist, you know, this little skinny musician, you know, this little sheep-watching teenager who thinks he can go battle a giant. Eliab is the experienced soldier here, and he thinks he can do it. Maybe he was angered, and this might hit home. Maybe he was angered because he knew David was right. You know, that's oftentimes the case when somebody's stepping out in faith. For some reason, it can anger others of us who aren't willing to step out in faith in the same way. And we'll pick apart the ways that they're stepping out in faith, and we'll say, no, that's foolish, that's silly, you know, and we'll pick it apart and we'll criticize people stepping out in faith. And maybe that's what it was. I wouldn't be surprised if that's exactly it. David was right. David had courage. And if you're taking notes, it's important to understand what real courage is. You know, real courage isn't being a suicide bomber, a kamikaze pilot. That's not real courage. Real courage, as the Bible would suggest, is so much different. I would say that David had courage here because he was more concerned with God's cause than his cause. Kind of like doing the right thing even when you really, really don't want to do it. That's courage. It takes courage, doesn't it? David was more concerned with God's cause than his own cause. Mark Driscoll said, courage is a byproduct of the fear of God. That's why he could be more concerned with God's causes. John Wayne, here's a helpful quote, said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. In the face of giants, courage will be killer trust in your life. I love the way one commentator said it. David Guzik said, Goliath was a dead man right then. I mean, David hadn't even gone to the battle yet, but he was already ready to be courageous for the Lord's name. He was committed to God's causes instead of his own. Goliath was a dead man right then. That's killer trust. That's killer trust. Committed to God's causes. This is David's first battle, is having the courage to step out in faith. And oftentimes when you do, when we do, when we step out in faith, the fiercest battles will come from family and friends. It hurts, doesn't it? But the fiercest battles sometimes will come from family and friends. You know, they knew us before Christ, or they knew us when we were just little kids. They know who we are. They know our flaws. And the fiercest battles can come from them. Sometimes they're angered because they should be making the same step themselves. Sometimes they're just annoyed by faith. And this can be depressing. When your battles come from the people you love the most, it can be depressing, and by far, it's the toughest battle, the deepest pain. It's much worse than physical pain. David endured this. I'm sure it hurt David to have his brother talk to him that way, but he didn't fight with Eliab. Did you notice that? He turned from fighting and arguing with Eliab because he was more concerned with God's causes than his own. That's so important. That's so important that we settle that in our hearts, in our lives, that we're going to be more concerned with God's causes than our own, and then we'll become men and women of courage when we do that. Well, the second battle here in this chapter. And in the second battle, take note of David's confidence. In verse 31, we continue the story. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Speaking of Goliath, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth or a young boy, the Hebrew would say, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it. Now, if he would have stopped there, I would have been like, well, yeah, but did that bear have 200-pound coat of mail over him with, like, weapons strapped to him? Was he packing weapons, or was it just a bear, David? Because I'm not impressed yet. But he says, I went after that bear, and I struck that bear. I delivered the lamb from its mouth. I mean, I stuck my hand in there and pulled the lamb out. I saved that little lamb. This kid's hardcore here. I took it from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard. I assume, speaking of the lion here, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. This kid's serious. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Now we'll get back into the armor that David would take into battle. But first, note where David's confidence was. In verse 37, we see that David wasn't confident because he'd killed lions and bears before. He was confident because the Lord had delivered him from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he says. And God will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Now that word in the Hebrew for youth, Saul discredits and disqualifies David right away. He says, you're just a youth. What could you do? That's all you are is a youth. In the Hebrew, it would say probably boy. You're just a boy, and this guy's been a soldier since he was a boy. So Saul discredits him. Other translations call him a stripling. I don't know, in a modern translation, we might call him just a grasshopper. You know, he's just learning. He's just an apprentice, not even that yet. Saul disqualifies him because of his age, his size, and his inexperience. And remember, Saul, he's the king. David greatly respected this king. He'd been even his armor bearer. And now as this Goliath comes calling, David, this little country boy, steps out and he's like, man, I'll fight him. Seriously, I'll fight him. I ain't scared. Like, I'll fight him all day long if I have to. I'll pack a lunch. He's going to fight him. This is David's boldness. He's going to fight this guy. He's not afraid. We find out quickly where he gets his confidence. As we read, he gets it because the Lord had delivered him before. And this will be a turning point for every one of us when we decide to make that choice. Are we going to put our confidence in God's ability to deliver us instead of our own ability to deliver ourselves? It's going to be a turning point in our lives, and it's going to come to battle in finances, in family relationships, in our spirituality, and how we spend our time and where we give our worship. It says he went after that lion. He grabbed him by the beard, and he struck him and killed him. Hey, I want to ask you right now, how many in this room, would you raise your hand if you're under the age of 30? Raise your hand if you're under the age of 30. Yeah, right, Brian. Hey, we got some in here. Hey, I want to talk to those of you that are under the age of 30. I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you right now. Commit yourself. Make the decision today to commit yourself to the cause of Christ in your life. Commit yourself to the cause of Christ. Decide to put your confidence in him. You say, well, what's that mean, put my confidence in him? Here, confidence, it can sometimes be an emotion, can it? But it's not just an emotion. Confidence is a choice. That's what David did. He made the choice. I'm sure he was hurt by his brother. I'm sure he was scared by Goliath in his flesh. But he said, God will deliver me. Make the choice to put your confidence in God. And youth, if you're listening, I'll just give you 2 points here. Two observations with David, who was just a youth. Some say 17, some say 18, maybe 19, but he was young. David trusted the Lord when he was alone. That's the first thing. Trust the Lord when you're alone. You see, David was out there with those sheep, and the lion or bear would come to attack. I mean, what's in it for? Why should he stick up for these, you know, dirty, silly little sheep? You know, all the eyewitnesses are going to be killed. No one's going to know he didn't stick up for them. No one will know. He didn't have to run after that bear or lion. He was faithful to what God told him to do, even when he was alone and nobody would know any different. Be faithful to God when you're alone. That's the first step of faith. That's the first step of putting your confidence in him, when nobody else that matters would ever know what you did or what you've done. Put your confidence in him. Trust him. Point number two, another observation on David for those of you that are younger, don't follow the voice of the crowd. Look what the voice of the crowd was saying to David. Look what his brother was saying to David. Look what the king of the land whom he respected was saying to David. They were all saying the same thing. David, you'd be foolish to go into this battle. Youth, do you realize that the voice of the crowd will most oftentimes, I want to just say always, keep you from the greatest things God has in store for you? The voice of the crowd will keep you from the greatest things God has in store for you. They will. Don't follow the voice of the crowd. You know, a couple things that I learned as I graduated from high school and as I went through college, a couple things that I realized about the crowd was that most of them, they were all lost and they knew it. That's why they wanted to stay in the crowd. They didn't know what they were doing with their life. They were lost. Some of the people that were leading the crowd, I came to realize after graduating from high school, I came to realize they were the most insecure kids in the whole school. And we never thought that. We thought they had it all together, but they didn't. They were lost. And the second thing I realized as I went through college was that these kids, as they got out of high school and started getting out into the real world, most of them were completely, you know, just still lost. They were dazed and confused. They didn't know what to do with their lives. They didn't know how to find meaning in their lives. They were desperate for something. Don't follow the voice of the crowd. They don't know where they're going. Follow the voice of the Lord. Follow His voice. Don't you want to experience God's greatness in your life? Don't you? Isn't that what you want out of your life? Like, you look ahead and you think about, you have your dreams and you have different ideas of what could happen in your life. Don't you want to experience God's greatness in your life instead of following the voice of the crowd, doing what everybody else did, realizing they're lost anyways? Experience God's greatness. Put your trust in Him. Put your confidence in Him. You know, I was overwhelmed the other day as I was just driving in my car at how much time I spend just watching TV. I'm on Facebook. I'm doing all these different things. And I don't want anyone to feel bad about those things. I don't think God thinks that they're just evil and you can't do them. You don't have to feel guilty necessarily. But the overwhelming sense in my heart was like, man, I don't want more of that. I want more of God in my life. I want to experience more of His glory and His greatness. Why would I spend so much time in these other things? I want to experience His greatness in my life. I want to experience God's victory in my life. Look, the crowd also told David this. The crowd told David that he was too small, too young, and that all he was a shepherd. God said otherwise to David. God said something completely different. God told David he could defeat a lion, he could defeat a bear. God showed it to him. God proved it to him. Hey, there's probably another group for me to talk to on this point of speaking to the youth. It's those of you that are over the age of 45. Who in here is over the age of 45? Yeah, I'm honoring you right now. Honor those. Okay, turn with me if you would. Put your finger in 1 Samuel. Go to the book of Titus. Hey, there's something really important. If we want our youth, if we want those young ones in our congregation, in our church family, in our personal families, if we want them following the Lord like David did, there's something really important the New Testament instructs us on how to help them do that. And it's a call to those older ones. And he's not speaking to the family as much as he's speaking to the church family here, and it's why I bring it up on this point. He's speaking to the church family in Titus, and he's saying this. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, be reverent, be temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. You realize what Titus is saying here? That if we want the young ones, that if we want the youth, that if we want the kids to be raised up in a place where they become warriors like David, then there's something that we're called to, not just as parents, although certainly as parents, but as the church family. The older women and the older men are to be teachers of good things. They're to exhort the young. They're to be a pattern of good works. Do you know what that means for those of you that are older? If you want the kids to be Davids, then you need to be a David. You need to be a pattern of good works. The kids aren't going to step out like David. Most likely, most oftentimes, when the parents and when the older ones in the faith aren't stepping out like David. And the kids shouldn't look in on the elders or the older ones' relationship with God and think, well, that looks boring. That looks dead. That is stale as can be. Why would I want that? That's no fun. They should look in on your relationship with the Lord, and they should see a David standing there, and they should say, wow, why would I mess around with the world when I can have victories like David experienced? Guys, I realize this raises the call for us, but it is the call. It is the call. It's the calling, and the battles never end. That's why we can't wait for heaven. Because on this, the battles never do end. We're constantly called out to that battlefield like David, and I'm saying, man, if this is the last time, I can do it. And I step out and do it, and it never is the last time. We just keep putting one foot in front of another, but we can experience God's victories in our lives. We can experience him slaying the Goliaths in our lives. We can experience that. And what would be so much better than just simply to experience it myself? It would be to see my sons, Jakin and Jax, and my daughter Lily to walk in that as well. Guys, we got something we're called to. And I don't care if you're an empty nester. I don't care if you don't have kids. If you're sitting in here today, you're called to be a David. And if you're an older one, you say, oh no, slaying giants, that was something I did in my 20s. That's something I did in my 30s. That's something I did in my 40s. No, it's not. The Bible calls you to it today, to be a David, to be a pattern of good works, so that others, they would follow after you. They would know how to follow after you. You know, you want to read more on Titus and what all those descriptions mean. I realize some of them chased. Some of them we don't use in our English anymore. Go search some other translations. Go online. Go look at some commentaries. But I want you to pay attention to those three things. You're to exhort, you're to teach, and you're to be a pattern. You're to lead by example. Man, that's huge. Well, back to 1 Samuel 17. We continue on in the story. I just say this, slaying giants is not boring. That is not a boring faith. If you're bored with your faith, it's because you haven't been slaying many giants. Man, slaying giants is the most exciting place to be. And we're going to see it with David. So verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. No, I kind of laugh. Saul's been a doubter this whole time. And Saul's just kind of like, yeah, you know, have fun storming the castle. It'll never work, you know. This is kind of Saul's attitude. God bless you, David. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk. Tried. I assume the sword was dragging on the ground. The armor, it was heavy. He couldn't move his arms. He couldn't hardly move his feet. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't walk with these, for I've not tested them. I'm not familiar with them. I haven't used them. They don't fit. So David took them off. You see, Saul's armor didn't fit David. As sadly, many of us as believers, we're not familiar with spiritual armor. We think we can inherit spiritual anointing or spiritual blessing. We think we can just absorb it, osmosis or something, but you can't. There's one way to become familiar with spiritual armor, and it's to step out like David did. It's to put your faith in him. You know, if you would stick your finger in 1 Samuel, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. You know, if there's ever a place in the Bible that describes armor and weaponry as well as 1 Samuel 17 does, it's actually Ephesians, and it's speaking about a different kind of armor. It's speaking about spiritual armor. Are you familiar with your spiritual armor? Do you know what it is? Do you know what spiritual armor is? Do you use it? Do you put your faith in it? You see, that's what you'll have to do if you want to step out like David. You'll have to put your faith in that spiritual armor that the Lord's given to you. Check out Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's pretty encouraging. His strength is your spiritual armor. Well, that makes me feel a whole lot bigger. It does. A whole lot stronger. His strength is my spiritual armor. So put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, much like our story today, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this present age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I'll stop there. But I want to ask you, are you familiar with this spiritual armor? You see, financially, you may be really, really wise and you may know all the answers. But what I'm asking you, I'm not asking you if you're perfectly wise in every situation. I'm asking you, have you ever walked through the dark valley of not knowing where the next paycheck was going to come from, not knowing how you were going to pay the next bill, not knowing how you were going to answer the creditors that were calling on you, whatever it is? Have you ever been in that dark valley of just having to trust God entirely with your finances? Have you ever gone through a dark valley in your own life where there was no peace in your heart? You were constantly, it was like you were just surrounded by a thick fog of darkness. You wanted to just end it all. I mean, you wanted to just call it quits. You never thought of yourself as the suicide type, but truly, you would rather just lose your life than live it any longer. You ever gone through that? Where the only thing you could grab onto was God's truth. It's the only thing that would hold you together. That the only thing that would bring peace, any peace to your heart, was that you knew where you'd be when this life was over. You believed upon the gospel. And you knew it. Guys, that's going to battle spiritually. That's putting on your spiritual armor. And the Lord, he leads us into those battles against our giants to trust in him, to put our confidence in him. Now, Saul, he's stuck in a world gripped by fear. I hate being there. He's stuck in a world gripped by fear. I mean, David has all these examples. He says, when I fought the lion, God helped me overtake him. I grabbed his beard, struck him, killed him. When I fought the bear, I stuck my hand in his jaws and I took the lamb, the poor little lamb, out of his mouth. And then did him in too. Look, I took care of it. Really, God delivered me in those times, and so I have great confidence. And you know, Saul, he's stuck in this world of fear. And you know, the way that fear speaks to us as opposed to faith, and fear will say things like, yeah, but this is different than the last time God was faithful and delivered you. You'll say, I remember one time God was powerful, or God revealed himself, or I experienced God. And so even non-believers have those experiences. They say, yeah, I can recall times where God showed up. But fear says, yeah, but this is different. This is a different situation. You can't trust him here. Fear says to us, God's deliverance in the past was just a coincidence. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, it's a happy accident. It worked out well. It made you happy that time, but it's not going to work out well this time. I'm sure David never would have fought that lion if he was merely analyzing his ability. I heard a story this past week about a man who was, I don't know where he was. It was a true story. He was out in a jungle, I suppose, or an African safari. Who knows? It was a tiger that came down and attacked him and a couple of his campers with him. And he didn't know what he was going to do. He didn't know what you do when a tiger attacks. The tiger got a hold of him. Evidently, he was the slowest of the bunch. The tiger got a hold of him, and the one thing he did remember was that when you get attacked by something like that, just stick your hand as far into their throat as possible. So he did that. This tiger overpowered him, though. It didn't help. Now the tiger just had his arm. And so he said, what am I going to do? And the guy had the presence of mind to remember that earlier that day when they'd been packing supplies, he'd bought a fresh thing of shaving cream and put it in the back pocket of his backpack. He reaches back there with one arm in the tiger. He reaches back, gets that shaving cream out, looks at it, squirts it up the tiger's nose, and the tiger just runs off snorting all the way. He defeated the tiger. But you know what? That guy never would have said, oh, dude, I got shaving cream. I'll be fine. I'll just fight this tiger here. And the same way, David never would have said, you know what? I got mad skills with lions and bears. You know, I'll fight them. A giant, no problem. Look at these, you know? He wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't have said that, but he stepped out when he had to. And he also knew that we have something way better than shaving cream in our equation. Alexander McLaren said, he who trusts in God should be as a pillar of fire, a burning bright in the darkness of terror, and making a rallying point for weaker hearts. When panic has seized others, the Christian soul has the more reason for courage. David conquered the temptation to share in the general cowardice before he conquered Goliath, and perhaps the former fight was the worse of the two. David chose not to embrace the fear, but to put his confidence in God. By embracing his fear, Saul made the mistake of just taking God out of the equation altogether. But David had a God, the God, in the equation of his life. Courage doesn't mean you're never afraid. It just means instead of embracing fear, you repent of it. You turn from it. And you say, God is greater. God is stronger. And I'm going to choose to cling on to that truth instead of embracing or dwelling on or believing the lies of my fears. Repent from it, turn from it, and put your confidence in God. Now, sadly, many of us, we're not familiar with that kind of spiritual armor. It's a battle for sure. And I like what the commentator said, because he said the biggest battle is before the battle. You see, David beat Goliath because way back here, when his brothers and the soldiers and Saul was kind of laughing at his battle plan, he said, no, my confidence is in God. When Saul tried to put the world's weapons on him, David said, no, my confidence is in God. That's where the battle was won for David. God's victories are fought by faith. We see it in David next as he walks down onto the battlefield without even any armor or ammo at all. We see it next in our passage here. Verse 40 says, then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. The brook was at the bottom of the valley in between the hillsides. That was the battlefield. It's a worthy note because David stepped into the battlefield before he had any ammo. He's out there in between the two armies, and he still doesn't have ammo yet, but it says he goes down there to the brook, and he finds 5 smooth stones, and he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, why did he choose 5 stones? People speculate. It is kind of interesting that Goliath was one of 5 brothers. So, I don't know, maybe 5 stones for 5 brothers. Sounds like a musical, doesn't it? I don't know if that's true at all, if that's why he did it. Another possibility, and actually, you know what, the most interesting, I think, commentary on this that I read was that Jewish legend has it that as he went down to the brook to find those stones, that there was a voice that whispered to him, by us, you'll slay the giant. It's a legend. I don't know if it's true at all. It's not gospel. But I do think it's interesting because of what it represents for us. Because oftentimes when we're in that battle, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit calls out to us that way. He says, trust in me. By me, you'll have victory. The still small voice of the Holy Spirit often calls out to us when we're in that moment of battle, when we're in a battle that we could never win on our own. And sometimes the Holy Spirit calls us to trust him in crazy ways. You know, Goliath, he's a walking armory. I wonder how much he weighed total with his weapons and all. He's like a car. It's like a tank walking out there. David has 5 stones. And the Holy Spirit of God called him to trust him. Now we come to David's third battle. It's David's conquest over Goliath. Verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And I might be like, okay, calm down, David. You're going to make the giant upset. David didn't stop. He said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Man, I love this interaction that takes place here. I love it. How did David know that God was going to bring victory to his life? How did David know? He didn't know, I don't think. You say, well, he said it like he knew. Yeah, he did, because he knew God and he knew God's word. But he didn't know how the chapter would end. He'd never read the story. Didn't know how it would all end. But he knew his God and he knew God's word. And throughout God's word, over and over again through Israel's history, God would come to them and speak to them, the battle belongs to the Lord. Over and over again, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And that's exactly what David says to Goliath. The battle belongs to the Lord. He doesn't save by sword or spear. He takes care of business for his people. The battle belongs to the Lord. He would want to say that, I think, to some of us today in our battles, facing our giants, facing our Goliath. The battle belongs to the Lord. You're looking for a quick fix, a quick solution. It's not going to help. The battle belongs to the Lord. There's no shortcut. There's no way around this. Put your trust in me, and you'll see the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord doesn't save by sword or spear, but the Lord does save. In fact, over 150 times through Scripture, God comes to man and says something to the effect of, "Fear not. Do not be afraid. Fear not," he says to us. Fear not. And most oftentimes, what's accompanied with the fear not is a reason why you don't have to fear. He says, "For I am with you. I am with you." You know, my son, Jakin, he's almost 5 years old. And so, I don't know, his imagination runs wild, or we let him watch too much TV or something. But, you know, every now and then he has bad dreams in the middle of the night. And he wakes up. Sometimes he'll wake up screaming. And I'll wake up to his screaming. And my first thought is, why has his mom not gotten up yet? No, I'm just kidding. Don't judge me, men. No, but my first thought is, oh, this is a short night's sleep already. I really don't want to have to get up right now. And he keeps screaming. And you know the temptation inside of my heart, I'm ashamed to say, but you guys know I'm human. I go in there and I go to his room and I just want to say, "Jakin, be quiet, go to sleep. There's no such thing as monsters." And I'd probably stop there, although I might want to say more. It never makes me happy being woken up from a short sleep already in the middle of the night, 1 or 2 in the morning, to a screaming kid who should know better. There's no such thing as monsters. He should. Sometimes it's just screaming, and then it's like, "Dad, can you close my closet door?" Well, it's easy at least. And I don't scream at him. That would make more of a mess. We'd be changing his pants or something, wouldn't we? What, guys, this is what I'm trying to say. God doesn't come to us screaming at us. That wouldn't help. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Jesus put his hand on John and said, "Fear not, I am with you." That's what Jakin needs when I walk into the room. He doesn't need discipline at that point. He needs me to say, "Jakin, your daddy's here, your mommy's here. Let's pray. God is with you." That's what he needs. And when we do it that way, he goes right to sleep. Because that's what he needs to hear. And that's what the Lord says to us, is he says, "Fear not, I'm with you." Whatever it is you're facing, wherever the battle is in your life, "Fear not, I'm with you." And look, guys, this is the thing that needs to be changed in the way that we think of God. Some of you guys are going to hate me for this, but I'm not a big fan of Santa Claus. Well, I grew up celebrating him, and we got gifts, and it said from Santa, and that's great, but I'm not a big fan of Santa Claus, and this is why. Because little kids start to view God in a similar way as Santa Claus. I think adults view God in a similar way sometimes as Santa Claus. And it's like, you're on his naughty list or you're on his nice list. Is that what God's spending all of his time up there doing? No way. He'd be way too busy to do that. And I'm just kidding. Of course he could, but that's not what God does. That's not his character. That's not what the Bible says about God. He's not waiting for you to mess up so he can be like, "Naughty room, get over there. Discipline, doghouse, that's where you are now." And you know what? For so much of my growing up, I just kind of looked at God that way. I thought that he was just waiting for me to mess up so he could whack me, you know? Tell me how wrong I was. You know, learn me a lesson. And that's not God. That's not how God acts. Romans 8 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asked this question. It's rhetorical because the answer is obvious. Nobody could stand against you. There's no giant big enough to stand up against God. What's man to God? God created everyone. No giant could stand up to God. No problem can stand up to God. No obstacle is too big for God. And so Paul asked the question to us as well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, who can be against you? I want you to know this morning from David and Goliath. I want you to know God is for you. Can you take that with you today? God is for you. He loves you. And you're not on the naughty list because you made some mistakes. He doesn't work that way. And you're not kind of going back and forth. And hey, guys, even as I was studying yesterday, I was feeling like I was on the naughty list. I mean, not really, but I was just feeling like, man, my heart's just not where it should be lately. You know, I've messed up. I didn't talk to my wife the right way. And I just felt like I was in not such a great place with the Lord. But I was reminded in this that God is for us. And it's so important to remember that. You know, my youngest Lily, she's learning to walk right now. And at this point, we're still holding on to her fingers. But every now and then you pull away and she doesn't realize it. And she stands there for a little bit, you know. And then she looks around and she falls, you know. But when she falls, imagine if her father just started yelling at her, you know. Like, what are you doing? Get your feet underneath you. Pull yourself up right now, young lady. I could do that, but I don't. I've never done that to her, I should say. I should clarify. But imagine. And God doesn't, God's not that way either. God is for you. And when Lily's trying to walk, I'm cheering her on all the way. And if she stands there for a second, I'm like, Lily, Hannah, you are awesome. Look at you stand. And I'm cheering her on. I'm for her. Paul goes on to say, it's because of God's great love for us that this is the case. It's because of God's great love that he's for us. One commentator said that as David slays the giant, he says, David's defeat of the Philistine champion affirms the superiority of trust in Yahweh over any marvels of human technology or skill. Let's read on the rest of the story. So it was when the Philistine arose and came near to David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I love it that he ran. I love it that he didn't hide behind a rock. He just ran right at him. It says that he ran. And then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him. And he cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. I thought the arrangement was they were supposed to become slaves if they lost, but yeah, they forgot. They fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. You know, scholars, some so-called experts will say, oh, what happened here? Saul didn't even recognize David. This story must be like imported. This must be a made-up legend that God just kind of put in the Bible to kind of sound encouraging, but it's not true. I would say, first of all, and here's the background. Of course, those of you that have been following along with our study through 1 Samuel, you know David has already been in the service of Saul at different times. He's gone in and played instruments for Saul. And so people say, well, why didn't Saul recognize him? Well, I'd point out a couple things. First of all, it doesn't say Saul didn't recognize him. It says he didn't know who his father was. And you say, well, why would that matter? You know, they just won the battle and he's like, hey, what's his dad's name? You know, why would that matter? Well, if you skip ahead into chapter 18, our story continues on. And in verse 2, it says, Saul took him, David, that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. See, back in verse 15 of chapter 17, it said that David would kind of go back and forth. And when David was needed to play music, he'd go play music in the palace. And when he wasn't, he would go home and shepherd his father's sheep. But now Saul, he's seen this young boy impact and save a nation. And Saul is like, I want this guy full-time staff. I want him on. And he's saying, so whose father is he? Because I want to get him and I don't want to send him home anymore. I want him to stay with me. And you know, the so-called experts, just like the voices of fear in our lives, will try to discredit or explain away the miracles that God has done in our lives and that God wants to do in our lives. But it's a lie, just like that fear. It's a lie. The truth of this story is also the truth for you, that every one of our battles is an opportunity for God's fame. God wants to use you to shine his glorious nature into this world. That's exactly what David said. I just want to close by going back to a couple verses that we read. When David was kind of talking back to Goliath, you could say, he said in verse 46, you know, in so many words, I'm going to defeat you real bad. The birds of the air, the wild beasts will eat your bodies. But he says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See, the earth needed to know God. They didn't. And David said, after this battle, they will. all the earth will know. They'll hear about him. The second thing he said was this assembly needed reminded. And in the same way, I would say today that this world needs to hear the saving grace and love of Jesus Christ. He's for you, not against you. The world needs to hear that message, and the church needs to be reminded that God, our God, does not save with sword or spear. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we can try to do all kinds of flashy things to attract the world, but that's not what God needs. God doesn't need light shows and entertainment. Through Scripture, God always, constantly, consistently uses unlikely instruments and unlikely people to save other people, to bring victory, just like David did. So every one of our battles, it's an opportunity for God's fame, and every one of our battles is an opportunity where God is calling us to trust in him, to step out like a David, to know the closeness, to know the security of saying, my God will deliver. He doesn't need a sword or a spear. My God will deliver me. And I can step out and follow him. Consider today David's courage and his confidence. As you go out this week, reminded of this very truth, he's for you. Who can be against you? God is for you, not against you. He's for you. He loves you. And what David did in this conquest is such a picture of Jesus to us. Just like David, Jesus was scorned by his brothers. Just like David, Jesus went out and defeated the lion, the roaring enemy in the wilderness in his 40 days of temptation. And just like David, Jesus came to battle humbly. David left his armor behind. Jesus laid aside his godly rights and came down and was mocked and beaten and scourged and killed for us. Just like David, Jesus came and he represented us in a battle we couldn't win. He was our mediator. He went out there and fought for us, and his victory is our victory. David fought for us in a battle that we couldn't win. Just like David, Jesus went and he took every one of us that knows the salvation of Jesus Christ. He went and he found you in the mouth of the lion. He found you in the lion's jaw and he stuck his arms in there and he saved you. And he shed his own blood to do it. David fought at a place called Ephes Damim. It means boundary of blood. Jesus' victory was won on the hill of Calvary where he shed his blood. And Scripture says that when you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he seals you with his Holy Spirit. There's a boundary around you. Satan can't touch you, can't take you. Because you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You've been given your salvation. You've been cleansed of all shame and guilt and iniquity. The psalmist says, happy is the man whom God does not impute iniquity. And Jesus' death on the cross died for that very thing. And you know what? He died on the cross so that you would know something way more significant, way more deep than just simply, oh, God's my biggest fan, you know? He's for me. I mean, that's it. But he loved you so much to send his son to die for you on the cross that he would take the punishment for your guilt so that you would know his cleansing power, that you would know the freedom of understanding that your shame doesn't have to hang over you anymore. That you would know the freedom of understanding. You don't have to feel lost. You don't have to feel like you're in a dark fog. You can know the freedom of knowing who your leader is. You're not just following some voice in the crowd that is probably lost himself, but you're following the voice, the way, the truth, the life. He died to remove that from you. He died to give victory to you. He died to save you. And if you don't know that saving grace, if you don't know that saving freedom, if you don't know that shame and guilt can be lifted from your heart, you can through Jesus today. And it's not a big application process. It's really simple. It's a prayer of faith saying, yes, Jesus, I want to trust in you with my life. I want to know that when this life is over, through the dark valleys, through the ups and through the downs, I want to know that when my life is over, I know where I'm headed. I know I've been saved. I want to know that truth. To say that to him, to say, Jesus, would you forgive me? I know I've done a lot of things against you. Would you forgive me? I haven't been walking with you. Maybe you didn't even grow up knowing about God. God's word said all the world needed to know that there is a God and you can know him. And this church needs to be reminded of his saving power. And the world needs to know his saving power. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, I want to praise you this morning, Lord, for that saving power. I want to praise you for your grace, Lord God, on us. I want to praise you because you fought a battle I couldn't win and you won it for me. God, I also want to pray that we wouldn't take that for granted and say, well, great. Well, everything's been done. There's nothing to do. I can just go and please myself now. Lord, you've called us to follow you. Jesus, when you said, put your faith in me, you didn't say, you know, sign up for this hell insurance and then you don't have to worry anymore. You said, no, follow me. Follow me. Jesus, this morning, you're calling people to follow you, either for the first time, or you're calling people to follow you again, but as a David going to battle and going to battle for others. David impacted a nation. I guess it could be said he impacted a world because the world needed to know God. And Jesus, you call us to that too. Jesus, we want to lift up our battles that are maybe raging in hearts right now, Lord. Those battles, those doubts, those fears, those insecurities, those giants that we don't know how we'll ever get around. And Jesus, we just lift those up to you today to put our faith in you, to put our trust in you. And if there's anyone that hasn't prayed this way before, they haven't prayed to receive salvation, they haven't prayed to know Jesus as their Savior, I just want to give you this chance right now as we pray, as our heads are bowed, just lift your hand up to the Lord. Lift your hand up to the Lord and say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to give you my heart. I want to give you my soul. I want to give you my strength. I want to believe upon you. And you can do that right now as we pray. You can do that as we worship him. But I'd encourage you, it is an urgent thing. We don't know how long this life lasts. We're reminded every day in the news. If God's working on your heart, I'd encourage you to respond to him. He doesn't expect you to be perfect right away. That's not what he's asking. He's calling out for you in his great love for you. He's calling out for your faith. He's offering his hand of salvation to say you can be forgiven. And he offered his son on the cross for that victory, for that forgiveness, for that salvation. Jesus, we just praise you. We love you this morning. We thank you, God. And we ask that you take those giants, take those struggles, take those doubts and fears that may stand up even right now in our hearts against you, against your truth. Just try to explain it away or to try to put it off. Lord God, I pray that you would take those giants, Lord. And you take those fears and those doubts and that you'd slay them right now in our hearts by your Spirit. We give you glory, Lord. We love you.